All right. There you go. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes this: "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." Father, we love your word, and we are an incredibly blessed and privileged people to have it. So we thank you first and foremost for giving it to us, for revealing yourself to us in a way that we can understand. Lord, your word is clear and your word is powerful. And so we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would quicken our spirits, that you would enable us, Lord, to truly grasp what it is that you're saying here, and that we might leave here changed because we've considered your word. So Lord, do what only you can in our souls, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Could have a seat. "So I have good news and bad news," the defense attorney told his client. "First, the bad news. The blood test came back and your DNA is an exact match with the sample found on the victim's clothing." "Oh no, I'm ruined," cried the client. "Well, what's the good news?" "Your cholesterol is down to 140. Completely irrelevant, right? Irrelevant news given the situation that person is in, right? You're caught. You're probably going to go to jail for life or be executed for your crime, but you're healthier than you've ever been. Yeah. Irrelevant news, no matter how good, is still irrelevant. It is useless and has no actual bearing on the situation at hand. It may be more pleasant than gibberish, but in the end, irrelevant news has no greater worth than gibberish. It really doesn't. And there is so much that is ultimately irrelevant news in the world. Have you noticed that? The type of news that the media wants to give to you and to me, considering what's going on in the world, so much of it makes absolutely no difference. For example, what the celebrities are up to and what it is that they have to say. Do you care? No, most of us have got zero interest in what it is that Cardi B is up to. Or, yeah, exactly. You don't even know who she is, right? It's irrelevant news, and our world is just full of it, right? It's information that has no positive or tangible impact on the situation which everyone who's ever lived or is living finds themselves. What's the situation? Well, I believe that by merely observing our world and those in the world, while at the same time being honestly self-aware about some of your own thoughts, some of your own words, and some of your own actions, that you really ought to come to a bit of a troubling conclusion. That is this: there is something terribly wrong in the world, there is something terribly wrong with its people. And if you're being honest, there is something terribly wrong with me. With me. And if there is a God, if there is a God who is infinitely pure, who's infinitely just, and so then also passionate about purity and justice in his creation, we're in a lot of trouble. All creation's in a lot of trouble. And that is precisely what the Bible declares. God is holy, and the bad news is that we've been caught. We've been caught. The blood test came back. The DNA is a match. Collectively and individually, humanity, we are all guilty. Guilty of treasonous acts against God and egregious evil towards one another. And God promises, He promises to eventually sit in judgment over every infraction that's been perpetrated. I mean, Jesus says it will be meticulously precise. Just listen to what it is that he has to say in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Jesus says this, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Now, you think about that for a moment. Every careless word we've ever spoken will be judged. And then he goes on, he says, for by your words you will be justified. That's actually good news. Okay. And by your words you will be condemned. Bad news. Good news that by your words will be justified. You know, right before this, in these verses, he says that from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Okay. And then he says this about judgment upon every careless word. So it's good news that you're justified by your words. Because why? Because if he's worked in such a way that the overflow of your heart is such that you say, Lord God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Wow, Jesus says that if that is truly your heart before God, that you're justified. However, if that isn't your heart before God, every careless word will be brought into judgment. And by those words, a person will be condemned. Now, thankfully, there is also some incredibly marvelous and wonderful and really relevant good news. It is the best news anybody could hear considering the dangerous situation humanity finds itself in. And that is this. God is not just a judge. He is also a savior. He's not just a judge. He's also a savior who willingly became a man for the sole purpose of rescuing evil, guilty people from his final judgment on sin and evil, which, again, he has promised will eventually come about. He will eventually execute judgment. Now, he performed this rescue by voluntarily paying the penalty that those treasonous and evil acts deserve. Jesus, God in the flesh, bore and absorbed God's condemnation of sin and evil at the cross. Very good news. And he rose again from the dead to validate the transaction that occurred at the cross for all those who have faith in him. Friends, this is the most exciting news you could ever receive, that you could ever hear. And if you're not a believer this morning, it is the most relevant and important news that you could ever hear. He's risen from the dead. And the fact that he is risen from the dead validates the reality, authenticates the fact of the transaction that happened at the cross. The fact that God really did accept his sacrifice on the cross for sins, so that our sins can be wiped away, forgiven. You know, the greatest trouble, the greatest problem of the human soul is sin, is evil. I'm really tempted to go on like a tangent here. But that is the greatest danger. It isn't things that come along with our fallenness. The greatest danger to you is not cancer. The greatest danger to you is not depression. The greatest danger to you or to anybody else is not being able to have your bills paid on time. The greatest danger to you is not a world war that might happen or a virus. The greatest danger to humanity is sin and evil, because that is going to be judged by God. And everything else that you're experiencing right now is irrelevant in light of that. Completely irrelevant. If your soul is not right with God, everything else that you're experiencing right now in light of that, or compared to that, is irrelevant. Doesn't mean those things are unimportant to you, but if your soul is not right with God, you're in real danger. The good news is that Jesus came and paid the penalty and is risen from the dead, showing himself to be who he really is, and that the transaction really took at the cross. When he said it is finished, he really meant it, and he proved it to be so when he rose from the dead. Now, him being risen from the dead also does something else, though. It authenticates the fact that he will return and that he will judge sin and evil. See, it not only authenticates the reality that the transaction took, that it happened, but it also authenticates the reality that he will come back and judge sin and evil. He makes this abundantly clear in a most interesting way, in an intriguing passage where he makes certain that he goes to the cross. He makes certain in this passage that he is condemned by the Jewish religious authorities. And so take a look at Mark chapter 14 for just a moment. Here Jesus is before the religious leaders. He is being tried. It's a Mickey Mouse type of trial. Okay, they're just looking for a reason to accuse and condemn Jesus. They've arrested him. They've brought him before the religious leaders. And what you find in this text is that the religious leaders have a real difficult time condemning Jesus, because they can't solidify any accusation against him. It's very interesting. Listen to this. They led Jesus, verse 53, they led Jesus to the high priest, excuse me, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet, even about this, their testimony did not agree." The testimony had to agree in order for the accusation to stick. So they could not find any evidence with which to condemn him. But then something happens. Look at verse 61. "He remained silent and made no answer." To what? To the high priest who just asked him this question. "Have you no answer to make?" he says. "What is it that these men testify against you?" And Jesus remained silent. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, or the Blessed One?" Ah, here's where the rubber meets the road. You know, up until now, Jesus has been upfront about who he is in several places, but he's been very sneaky about it. But it's at this point, he just comes right out and says who he is. He says this, Jesus said, I am. I am. Ever heard that before? Exodus chapter 3, ego, eimi. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. You see what it is that's happened? You know, it is very true when Jesus and John says, nobody takes my life from me. Instead, I willingly lay it down for my sheep. Nobody could take Jesus' life away from him. You know what it is that you just read, what you just heard here? It's Jesus making sure that he is condemned. He knew that by saying this, they would be forced to either believe him or to condemn him. And he knew that they would condemn him because he knew that they were not going to believe. Now, what I want you to see here is three things. First of all, the fact that he gives them what they're looking for. And he does so in a very interesting way. He combines Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He alludes to that and says, I'm that person. I'm the Lord. And then he also alludes to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, when he says, you will see the Son of Man coming in glory and on the clouds. He's alluding to that. He gives them precisely what it is that they want, so that he's condemned to death. Second of all, I want you to see this, his confidence. See, Jesus is completely confident about what's going on here. He gives them what they want so that they can condemn him. But listen to what he says by combining these things. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven. You see what it is that he's doing? He is looking through the cross, through the resurrection. He is confident that these things are going to happen. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to pay for sins. And then he's going to be resurrected from the dead. He sees that. He knows that. He trusts it. And he also sees that he's going to be exalted to the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110. And he also sees that he's going to come back. You will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. So what is he doing? Third, he's warning them. Why? Listen to what he says. You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He is warning them that he will come back and that he will judge his enemies, which they represent at the moment. In that moment, they represent every and all opposition against Christ. And he says, my enemies will see me come back. My enemies will see me come back and I will deal with them. Now we begin this way because we've been considering some of what the Bible says about Jesus' second coming. You can turn back to 2 Thessalonians now. So first we looked at the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, talked about what that was, and then we talked about his kingship from Psalm chapter 2, where in Psalm 2, he is the king, is given a promise, he's given a destiny to rule and to reign on earth. And then we went to Luke chapter 17, we talked about some of the characteristics that would surround the coming of his kingdom, because that's what the second coming is all about. It's about him establishing his kingdom. And then last week, we were in Luke chapter 21, where we looked at primarily characteristics which surround his coming. Things like wars and rumors of wars, things that are leading up to his coming. And today, what we're going to do is we're going to consider the second coming from this passage, which the Apostle Paul writes, where he gives his most detailed description of the second coming. And what we'll find is that it is a very sobering and yet stabilizing and comforting reality. But before we look at three things that Paul says about the second coming, we must first note something which is very important for believers to understand. And that is this. Number one, Paul, he is speaking into the lives of Christians who are in turmoil, who are suffering. Look at verse 4. We ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Not you were, not you will, but they were presently at that time enduring difficult times. Okay? And doing so very well. These are believers that were experiencing the weight of what it means to follow Jesus in a fallen world where the current of public opinion and response is often torrentially flowing against Christ and against his people. You know that about this world, right? Jesus promised, in this world you will have tribulation. Right? He says in another place, if they hated me, you better believe they're gonna hate you. So these people are experiencing that sort of trouble, that sort of tribulation. Phlipsis is the word. But note, they are bearing up underneath the weight and are faithful despite the trials. That's why he says that we boast about you in the churches of God. Why? Because of your steadfastness. That word means to bear up underneath pressure. And their faith in all their persecutions and afflictions that they're experiencing at the moment. So they're bearing up underneath these trials. They're being faithful despite the trials. And then Paul goes on to say something that I think is pretty radical here in verse 5. In verse 5, the very first two words are, "This is." You don't have to have those words there because they're not there in the original. Okay? It helps in the ESV, so in the ESV, it's the beginning of a new sentence for us, but in the original, it's not. All it says is this. If I were to begin in verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Evidence of the righteous judgment of God so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. What was the evidence? The evidence was the trials, the persecutions, and God's grace working in their lives so that they might really be faithful and really bear up underneath that pressure. Their trials along with their faith are evidence of God's righteous, that means right, judgment. Right? The Lord was working in their afflictions. The Lord was working in their troubles. His grace was at work providing them strength of faith to withstand the trials while also making them fit for his kingdom, their greatest eternal future joy. Now, this is the reality for the believer. Okay, this is really important before we get into these other things. This is really important because this is reality for you and for me. That is this, the trials and pressure of living in a world bent towards opposition to Jesus. They are God's instruments making believers fit for their greatest eternal joy. But I don't like it. Why can't we just go into the kingdom with lollipops and chewing gum along the way? Why can't we just go into the kingdom skipping and playing games? Because, friend, you live in a dangerous world. And the good news, though, is this. God is using every single affliction, every single trial for your greatest reward in heaven. This is really good news for you and for me who live in a fallen world. Paul says in another place, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "For this light and momentary affliction..." Think about Paul's life. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." You know what this means, friends? This means that there's no such thing as purposeless suffering. There is no such thing as purposeless suffering. The Thessalonians were suffering for the sake of Christ and for His kingdom, and their suffering would not be in vain. For the Christian, there is no such thing as purposeless suffering. The Lord has a design and a purpose for it all. Thus, it is into this context, the context of suffering, that He begins talking about the second coming. And of all the things that could be said, I just want to bring your attention to three things He says concerning the second coming here. Okay, you could just go on and on with points, but this is going to be three of them, okay? The first one is this. The second coming is the final unveiling of who Jesus is. The second coming is the final unveiling of who Jesus is. Look at verse 6, please. So verse 5, evidence, and He's preparing you to be in the kingdom. Then He says, verse 6, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us." When? "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." It's the final unveiling of who Jesus is. He says that they could expect God to bring justice upon those persecuting Him, and that they could expect relief to their suffering at a particular moment of time. Right? By the way, just a side note, it's evident from this that Paul always lived with the impression, with the reality that the Lord's coming was imminent. It was always near in his mind. And that becomes really evident when you're reading through the epistles and you hear the apostles talk about the second coming, the coming of the Lord. They always lived in such a way that He could come in at any time for His people and to judge the world. But the event he's obviously talking about is the second coming. But he describes it in a very interesting way. In fact, it's a peculiar way, because what he literally says here is this. In the ESV it says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed." Literally what it says there is, "At the time the revelation of the Lord Jesus happens from heaven." The revelation of Jesus, the apokalypsis, is the Greek word. The Greek word can be translated revelation, and what it means is a disclosure or a making fully known, or it can mean an unveiling of reality previously unknown or hidden. The point is that the second coming will settle once and for all who Jesus truly is. He is not merely a good teacher. Right? Which, actually, a study was done recently where 30% of evangelical Christians, they call themselves evangelical Bible-believing Christians, 30% of them don't believe in the divinity of Jesus. He's just a good teacher. Barna Research Group did that study. Yeah, you guys are all looking at me like, you're astonished. You ought to be astonished. 1 in 3 Christians don't believe, yeah, I know. Don't believe in the divinity, don't think the divinity of Jesus is important. Friends, when he shows up again, there will be no mistaking this fact. He is not merely a good teacher. And he's not merely a prophet. He is God. He is the glorious God-man, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Just look at how it is that Paul describes him. It says, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven. Okay? First, the Lord. He is the Lord, the Kyrios. The term itself can merely mean master, but when it's used of Jesus in the New Testament, it is often speaking of his divinity. In fact, the Septuagint always uses this Greek word to translate the name of God, which is Yahweh. Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord. You know what it says there? Kyrios. To Kyriou. I know that blesses you, but it's Kyrios twice, okay? The point is that Jesus is the Lord of Lords. And notice where he's going to be coming from, right? He'll step into the material realm from the heavenly realm. He is revealed from heaven. Heaven being the realm from where he currently rules at the right hand of the Father. Isaiah chapter 66 verse 1 says this, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Right? He's also going to come accompanied with angels, but not just any old angels. He says his angels. These angels belong to somebody. Why? Because these angels were created by somebody. That is the one whom they are accompanying. Jesus. And we find from the Old Testament that Jesus, the Lord, he is someone who's called the Lord of hosts. That is the Lord of the armies of heaven. He's coming with his armies. The angels, Malachi chapter 4, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Then you also see that he's coming in flaming fire. Flaming fire. Often in the Old Testament, when God appears, it is both startling, impressive, but also in fire. Fire is often there when theophanies happen in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. You see, there will be no mistaking this event for anything other than the Lord God Jesus returning in all his glory. Jesus says in Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. His coming will be immediate. His coming will be startling. His coming is going to be fearfully overwhelming for those who are not right with him. Which is the next thing I want to bring your attention to. The second coming brings about a just and terrifying end for Jesus' enemies. Okay, it's the final unveiling of who Jesus is. And the second coming is also that which brings about a just and terrifying end for Jesus' enemies. Note in verse 5 what he says. I'm sorry, verse 6. Indeed, God considers it just. That is right. That is righteous. To repay with affliction those who afflict you. God considers it right to pour out affliction on their perpetrators, or those perpetrating affliction upon them. And that when Jesus is revealed. Notice, when Jesus is revealed, what's going to happen? He inflicts vengeance on the unbelieving. Right? Verse 8, and he comes in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, it's interesting that you are to obey the gospel. Right? Oftentimes, Christians look at this, or not this particular passage, but they think in categories of, no, you're supposed to believe the gospel. There is no difference between the two. There's no difference between receiving the gospel or believing the gospel or obeying the gospel. Why is it that he puts it here? Obey the gospel. Why? Because it is a responsibility. We are responsible to believe what it is that God has done in history. That is, he became a man. He dwelt among us. He went to the cross. He was really resurrected. And so on and so forth. And he's really coming back. That is being obedient to the gospel. And out of that certainly becomes, there are moral implications to that, most definitely. But to obey the gospel is to believe the gospel, what it is that God has done. So he says that he is going to inflict vengeance. Now, that doesn't sound very fun, right? I mean, that's shocking. That's intense, isn't it? Hopefully to you, it really is. Hopefully to you, it kind of takes your breath away. Because it's serious. It's serious. He considers it just to do this. And see, this removes all ability for us to be churchy. All churchiness goes right out the window when you read texts like this. When we get into the book of Revelation, oh my goodness. You see, friends, we cannot play church. Actually, when we come together, it's serious business. It's wonderful and marvelous business, too. No doubt about it. But it's serious, too. Make no doubt about that. It's serious. All churchiness goes out the window when you consider things like this. He's coming in flames. He's going to deal with his enemies. He's going to inflict vengeance. You see, because people, some Christians, are not accustomed to thinking about Jesus this way. Many think they'd rather only think of Jesus in categories of the warm and fuzzy. But the Bible does not allow us to do just that. Right? The truth is, the babe in the manger, the compassionate healer, the merciful forgiver is simultaneously the omniscient, omnipotent, just avenger who will finally push evil to the wall and destroy it. And do so violently. And friend, you'd have it no other way, whether you're entirely aware of that or not. See, all we prove when we express shock at this is that we are not nearly appalled enough, that we are not nearly shocked enough by sin, evil, and stubborn belief. Unbelief. That's all we show. I mean, other than we don't agree with the Bible. But friends, the reality is that the evil and the sin actually deserves this. And you agree with that more than you know. You do. You have somebody hurt one of your grandkids. How are you going to respond? You want justice. You do. So would I. Somebody hurts my kids or my wife, I want justice. Well, why is it that we would rip that from the hands of God? It could only be because we don't understand how incredibly holy He is, how incredibly righteous He is, and how incredibly appalling sin and evil is to Him. See, here is a terrifying reality. He is going to judge. Listen to what it is, what else Paul says here about this fact. Verse 8 again. He'll come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And then it says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Whew. Friends, this is a terrifying reality. What Paul says literally here is that they will pay the penalty. That's what it says in the Greek. They will pay the penalty, eternal destruction. Eternal destruction. The consequences of not believing and trusting God's gracious work in history through the person and work of Jesus is eternal judgment. There is no way to get around this reality with some notion of annihilation, which is the idea that in hell, annihilation is, well, sooner or later, the person just doesn't exist anymore. They're destroyed. They're ruined into nothingness. That's not what this says. This says that the experience is an eternal experience. What he's getting at is that it is a conscious existence of everlasting ruin and death. And interestingly, this word destruction can be translated death. Everlasting death. This penalty can be understood in one of two ways. Okay. It can be understood as eternal destruction experienced in separation from the presence of the Lord. It's all in how you take a preposition in this text. So in one way, it can be just eternal destruction experienced in separation from the presence of the Lord, which is the way that most translations handle the grammar of this verse. But it can also mean eternal destruction which comes from the presence of the Lord. It can be translated in one of two ways. Most translations say this, that it's eternal destruction that's experienced in separation from the presence of the Lord. And there's grounds for that because Jesus says, go away from me, evildoers, you lawless ones. Separation. The other way to understand this, and it's all on how you take a certain preposition. The other way to understand this, and there's a footnote in your ESV, that's what you're working with, it goes like this. It's eternal destruction which comes from the presence of the Lord. Or most literally, which comes from the face of the Lord. No matter how it is understood, the consequence of refusing God's grace is far scarier than we can ultimately wrap our heads around. See, it removes the ability for us, again, it removes the ability for us to play church. Because this is where people are heading who do not know Him. They're going into either eternal separation. Well, it is. It's eternal separation from the goodness, from the favor, from the favorable presence of the Lord. Okay. Or it is destruction which comes from the face of the Lord. In other words, it may be separation from the good, the favorable face of the Lord, but it's the presence of the unfavorable face of the Lord. That is, it's the opposite of Numbers chapter 6, the Aaronic blessing. It's the experience that Jesus has on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's not that God wasn't present. It's that God was present in wrath. It's what Jesus absorbed. So, the second coming brings about a just and terrifying end for Jesus' enemies. If you are an enemy of Jesus, this is your end. Lastly, though, the second coming ushers in a glorious reality for his people. Have to end on an up note here. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. He promises relief. The Lord not only considers it just to repay those who afflict his children with affliction, but he considers it just to grant his children relief at the coming of Jesus. There is relief coming. Brothers and sisters, there is relief which is coming. Most definitely. Though for now, we groan. We groan right now longing for that relief. That's what Paul is getting at when he writes in Romans chapter 8. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. All suffering in faith will have come to an end for those who have believed the gospel, and all God's people will be permanently transformed, made fit to enter into the joy of their master, to enter into the joy of the kingdom. Okay? But note something. Note who's at the center of it all. Look at verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Who? When he comes to be glorified in his saints. When he comes to be marveled at by all who have believed. It's when he comes, he's at the center of it all. The saints most certainly will be glorified at that point, given the resurrection bodies. And it'll be wonderful. You'll all be very jazzed when this happens. You will have these incredible bodies that are like the resurrected Lord Jesus's body. In fact, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And yet it will be him who is glorified in the saints who have been glorified. He is the one who's going to be glorified in the saints. In the glorification of saints who sin, he will be proven glorious, just, beneficent, and magnificent above all else, one to be marveled at because of his incredible grace. Why? Because he has glorified people who do not deserve it. He has glorified a people who do not deserve it. We are right now saints, but we are saints who sin. When he comes back in the blink of an eye for his people, we will be transformed, given a nature which no longer sins. You realize that? You are heading towards a time in your existence where you'll no longer be drawn to sin. It'll be totally and utterly abhorrent to you to it won't even come to mind. And your bodies will work perfectly. And they will work in such a way that you are fit for eternity to be in God's presence forever. But in all of that, he is the one. He is the one who gets the glory. Not you, You won't be showing up in God's presence going, oh, I finally made it, God. You're proud of me. He will say, well done and good faithful servant. Most certainly. But you won't be bragging. You won't be bragging at all. Why? Because every bit of anything that you've done that's right, that I've done that's good, is to His glory. It's to His glory. Because He's the one who did it. And He's going to be one who is to be marveled at because of His great grace. It says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, kind of a controversial verse for some, says this, he says, in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. But listen to this, according to the purpose of His will, but to the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. We, my friends, are being prepared right now to marvel at Jesus. But listen, we don't have to wait until then to marvel at Jesus. In fact, you and I ought to be marveling right now. Why? Because of our end. What is left but to marvel at who He is and what it is that He's done for you and for me. Now, knowing these things and leaning into these things and trusting these things ought to free you up to love Christ and to marvel at His goodness. Right? It ought to do all sorts of things, but I have three things. It ought to free you from holding any grudges. You can be free right now from holding any grudges whatsoever. You can be the most forgiving and free people walking planet Earth. Why? Because you know the one who is going to bring justice. That's what Romans chapter 12 verse 19 is all about. Paul says, don't take vengeance, friends, because you know somebody. You know somebody, you know the one who says, I am the Lord and I will be avenged. See, until then, you have the ability to be totally and completely free. How? By forgiving those who hurt you. By forgiving those who trick you. By forgiving those who say terrible things about you. You don't have to hold a grudge. Jesus, God, will in the end make it right. It also ought to change our attitude towards suffering. Right? Bible has a lot of radical things to say about the Christian and suffering, right? Consider it all joy, my friends, when you're faced with various trials. You can, because of these realities, you can face suffering with an entirely different attitude. Why? Because these light and momentary afflictions are doing what? What are they doing? They're preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So it can change your attitude on that level. And then it also ought to grant you the ability to grow in marveling at Christ, since you know you do not deserve such great mercy and such wonderful grace. So we ought not to wait at marveling. He is amazing. You do not need, friend, you do not need to be among those who pay the penalty of eternal destruction. For those who may be listening or watching, I mean, for those who could be here, for somebody who could be here who doesn't know the Lord, who has not obeyed the gospel, there is no need for you to pay the penalty of the eternal destruction. Why? Because Jesus paid the penalty. Jesus paid the penalty so that those who place their faith in Him may never know eternal ruin. They may only know eternal life. They may only know eternal life in Him, because of what He's done. And I say to that, amen. If you don't know Him, you ought to come to Him right now. What? Why won't you Why wouldn't you? Looking at this world, you know things are messed up. And if you're honest, looking at yourself, you know that you're messed up. So throw yourself upon the mercy of God and say, I am a sinner and I need you to have mercy on me. Friend, He will take you in. He will show you mercy. He will give you grace. And you will have eternal life rather than eternal destruction. Let's pray. Father, You are so very good to us, so much better than we deserve. And we acknowledge that to You. In fact, along with David, I think that we'd say, that most of us would say, and honestly, that in some form or fashion, our sins are always in front of us. They're always before our eyes. We know the things that we do. But Lord, if we belong to You, that no longer defines us. And so thank You. We marvel at You for doing such an incredible work, for coming and dying in our place, for making it so that we would know eternal life. Lord, frankly, we are just grateful. We are really grateful that You've saved us from hell. Now the best thing about that, Lord, is that we get You. So thank You. We pray, Lord, for those that we know who do not know You, who have not obeyed the gospel, that, Lord, You would open up doors for us to speak into their lives. Please work on our friends, on our family members, and those who don't know You, who are around us. Please work on their hearts and give us opportunity to point them towards You. And, Lord, give us an anointing from You that we'd be those to look at as an example of what it means to follow You. Help us to be transparent with those that we know about who we really are. Yet we're saved. Lord, please do Your work in us. Please draw sinners to Yourself. Through us. And we ask this so that You would be glorified in the end above all and marveled at when You come. We look for You, Jesus, and it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.